celebrating communion. Let's pray again as we just kind of consider what this is. I just want to spend the bulk of our time, the duration of our time, talking about this. Father, we do thank you for sending your Son Jesus to save us from our sins. Jesus, thank you that you willingly went to the cross to save us from our sins. Holy Spirit, thank you that for those of us who are saved, you are now inside of us, dwelling within us. You lead us, you guide us, you speak to us, you bring comfort to us. You bring your conviction to us. You challenge us, you remind us with God's grace. So thank you, Lord, for the totality of our salvation, which includes, oh, by the way, the promise of glory, the promise of heaven, and we can't wait for that. As we consider really what salvation is and how we're saved, as we're considering, Jesus, what you put into place. As we read that there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you instituted that reminder that we might celebrate, that we might remember, that we might proclaim. Specifically, you said it, proclaim your death. So thank you for that. Thank you for that reminder. And would you just guide this time? May our hearts and minds be attentive, alert to you, Lord. I'm sure many of these things will come as reminders to us. We as believers, we must be familiar with so many of these things. We must be familiar with the cross. There's no salvation without it. That's the payment price for our sin. So these reminders, would you bless this time? Encourage our hearts. Remind us, oh Lord, please, of your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, no specific chapter or passage today, though I'm going to mention 6 or 7 different places. So you're welcome to turn to these passages along the way. And, you know, I'd encourage you to either do so or take some notes and kind of jot down some notes, some reminders for your own study later on. But it's in Exodus chapter 12 that we see the Passover being instituted. You know the story, I trust. You know that every home of every Hebrew family and Egyptian family that might believe as well was to have the blood of the sacrificial lamb applied to the doorpost. It was the blood of the lamb which brought about deliverance. The blood of the lamb which caused death to what? Pass over that household. And of course, in the New Testament, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Jesus is, this is remarkable, our Passover. And that he was sacrificed. There's these two beautiful words. We're going to come back to this throughout our discussion today, whether I highlight them or not. We actually talked about this last Monday, and we'll talk about it tomorrow night with our study of salvation. These two beautiful words. He was sacrificed for us. And of course, before Exodus chapter 12, we have the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. First place in the Bible, oh by the way, and you probably know this, where the word love is used. And fittingly, it's used of the love of a father for his only son. And further, this is the only son of Abraham that was to be offered as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. You know that while they were there, a ram was shown to Abraham and was sacrificed instead of Isaac. This is a subtle reference to substitution. And it was foretold there by the Lord who declared himself to be Yahweh Yireh or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. It's foretold by him that the Lord will provide himself on the mount of the Lord. And why is this and why are these passages relevant? Because the discussion today, again, revolves around communion. It revolves around the Lord's table. And those two simple and glorious accounts give us several points of interest. Again, there's the substitutionary offering. And it's the death of one in place of another. It's also terribly personal. If you're familiar with the Passover account, a cute little lamb. What a cute little animal. What an innocent, like, talk about a defenseless beast, you know. Was to be brought into their homes preceding the Passover, almost like a cute little pet. before it was to be sacrificed. Terribly personal. And of course, with Genesis chapter 22, this was Abraham's very own son, whom he loved so dearly, was also to be slain. Again, both revolve around a sacrificial animal, a sheep, a ram, a lamb. And again, both point us directly to the New Testament. Jesus being our Passover, and in the mount of the Lord, another offering would be provided by the great provider himself. By the way, that's Jesus on Mount Moriah, which would come to be known as Golgotha or Mount Calvary. That is the place where the Lord would provide himself. Well, fast forward in your Bibles to the prophets, and you arrive at perhaps the greatest prophet of them all, at least the most prolific in terms of writing. You arrive at Isaiah. And it's in Isaiah chapter 53 where we discover another hint of these same points of interest. This is a reference, Isaiah 53, it's a direct reference to Messiah, to Jesus Christ himself. And this is once again referenced in the New Testament. It's referenced in a discussion in Acts chapter 8. Again, dig into that, study that a little bit on your own. And this reference there in Isaiah 53 speaks about Jesus, speaks about Messiah as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he, Christ, the Messiah, opened not his mouth. And I know I've talked about this, I feel like I probably talked about it a couple weeks ago, that he stood there silently. Why? Because he stood there in our place. We have no defense to offer for our sins. If he were standing there in his own stead, in his own place, on his own behalf, well, he wouldn't be there in the first place. And he could have said, well, actually, I'm the righteous Son of God, and case dismissed. But he said nothing because he stood there for us. When you think about what we've been studying in the book of Daniel, remember what we saw in Daniel chapter 9 concerning Messiah? He was cut off. He received the death penalty, but not for himself. And again, there in Isaiah 53, it says that he was wounded for our transgressions. It says that we have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Again, this is substitutionary. This is Messiah's death on behalf of sinners, offered vicariously for the unjust, the unrighteous, the ungodly. That's us, ladies and gentlemen. And once again, the depiction there in Isaiah 53, read it. Spend time at the tail end of chapter 52 going into chapter 53. And once again, the depiction is that of a lamb as led to the slaughter. Again, this defenseless little critter. I don't know what animal might have fewer defenses than a sheep. Shepherds often need to rescue sheep if they've just kind of fallen over. Remember that old commercial, I've fallen and I can't get up? Like, that's every sheep in the world. Like, they need help. They're so defenseless. And that's the picture. Well, as one turns the page to the New Testament, one quickly arrives at the Gospel of John. And it's in the first chapter of John's Gospel, in the 29th verse, that we find Jesus' own cousin, John the Baptist, speaking about Jesus. He sees Jesus and he says this, you're familiar with this as well, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the sin of the world." And then actually he repeats it to his own disciples later in the chapter. It would seem that John the Baptist recognized enough about Jesus to know that not only is he the Savior, but clearly John also understood the manner by which this salvation would come. John clearly understood the relevance of the Old Testament imagery about Messiah, the sacrificial, sinless, substitutionary offering for the sin and the sins of mankind. As you keep moving through the New Testament, you find one of Jesus' closest followers offering some further insight, some further points of interest. Peter, Jesus' dear friend, a great role model for us in so many ways, good and bad. In the first chapter of his first letter, he speaks about redemption. I'd encourage you to spend time there in 1 Peter chapter 1. He explains how people are redeemed and how they are not redeemed. Sure, you know the passage where Peter says that knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but, or instead, that's not the manner that we're redeemed. That's not the manner by which we would find redemption, but instead we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And I can't make this stuff up. Check it out on your own. As with the precious blood of Christ, as of a Lamb without blemish, without spot. Why does he say a lamb? Because it's perfect and exactly cover to cover what the Bible declares to us about our Jesus. Perfect, blameless, sinless. And we get this, we understand this. The things which do not, cannot redeem, cannot deliver, do not, cannot make us right with God. Corruptible, perishable things, he says, like silver or gold. What is that? It's just stuff. You know, and specifically money. Your money, what if I give more? Great, but it can't save you. What if I give more of my time? Great, that's nice. What about my energy? Can't save you. All these things on this side of eternity, again, just call it stuff. Stuff can't save you. Nor can trying harder save you. That's why Peter also says that we're not redeemed by your aimless conduct that's received by tradition from your fathers. Look, I love tradition just as much as anybody else, quite frankly. And I'm sure we could all compare, like, you know, Christmas traditions that you have. And when you first get married, it's like, wait, you guys as a family used to do that? Well, that's our tradition. Like, well, we don't do that in our family. Like, traditions, you know. And even with churches. I love our family of churches, our non-denominational, borderline denomination, whatever we are as Calvary Chapel. You know, we're a fellowship of independent churches. There's like 1,800 Calvary Chapels around the planet, whatever that is. We have our traditions and traditions that were handed down to me too. Man, your church, I love that you... Like, well, it's not me. This is what we do as a movement of churches. I love our traditions, but I also know this, that traditions cannot save. I seriously appreciate traditions to so many degrees, and I appreciate the things handed to me, but I do not trust in those things for salvation. That's dead, that's empty religion. Tradition brings that. It brings a cheap replacement that can't do anything for us. Maybe it makes us feel better, but tradition cannot save. It cannot redeem. And that's why Peter reinforces the concept of the Lamb of God, and again, as we know, who takes away the sin of the world. Lamb slain, without spot, without blemish. That's the means of our redemption. Substitutionary offering on behalf of someone else and on behalf of nobody good. Keep moving forward in the Bible and eventually you arrive at the close of the whole book, the book of Revelation. It's in Revelation chapter 5 where John the Apostle sees on into eternity. It's the revelation, right? It's the unveiling, the revealing of the Lamb. He sees into the boundless, endless reaches of that which is called eternal, that where time exists not. And who John sees there is none other than Jesus Christ. And there in Revelation chapter 5, the way John sees him and describes him is a lamb as though it had been slain. That fascinates me too. And talk about points of interest. John, receiving this glimpse into that which is eternal, sees Jesus, a lamb as though it had been slain, permanent marks upon his body. You've probably heard this before. It's worth the repetition. The only man-made things in heaven are the scars upon our Savior. A lamb slain. And this is really of interest to me further because, again, back in 1 Peter chapter 1 and Peter's comments about redemption, again, he said this, we're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then the next verse there in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says this about Christ, about the Lamb. He indeed was foreordained... This is going into eternity past, if you will, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you. In other words, concerning eternity, if we can say it this way, in our limited understanding of how this works, that place that where time doesn't exist, before the foundation of the world, and on into eternity future, kind of eternity coming and going, Jesus Christ is seen as the sacrificial lamb, the Redeemer slain for you and for me and for the sins of the world. And those scars upon him as a lamb slain. Think about Thomas, the story that's also recorded in John's Gospel. In his time of unbelief, was confronted with Jesus, and more specifically, Jesus as the risen Savior post-crucifixion. and the conversation that they had, and Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing here, but he told Thomas, reach here, touch my hands and my side, see, feel, touch these nail scars, Thomas. See these holes produced in my body from the cross, from the spear thrust into my side, the lamb slain. His back, because of the scourging which he received, was torn apart, literally ripped to shreds. It's gruesome. Read through the Gospels and you discover his perfect face struck by the angry fists of those who hated him. They grabbed his beard and pulled it out. That's even before he went to the cross. You read about his head battered and bleeding by the mocking crown which was thrust, which was truly beaten onto his scalp. It's no wonder in Isaiah 52 and verse 14 it says that his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, one translation reads this way, his face was so disfigured, he seemed hardly human, and from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. And they placed that purple robe again of mockery upon him, and then they pulled it, they peeled it off of that back which had been scourged. And Jesus' perfect, sinless hands and his feet, those feet that carried him to those in need of the love and attention that only he could bring, the miraculous work that only he could provide, those same hands, those same feet had nails the size of railroad spikes hammered into them to keep him fixed to the cross. It was the church historian Bruce Shelley who wrote, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. So who does John see there in Revelation chapter 5 there in eternity? Again, the Lamb in heaven as though it had been slain. Why do we celebrate communion, the Lord's table, as often as we partake, as often as that might be? Some churches, every week, good for them. Some churches, first Sunday, whatever they decide to do, as often as you, and you're welcome to partake. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. Partake at home if you'd like to partake. You don't have to do this in fellowship. It's nice to do this in fellowshipping one with another, but as often as you do this, what? He told us this, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world from eternity into eternity. Those scars, permanent, just like the salvation that He offers to us, permanent. And that salvation is free for us because He paid the purchase price of our redemption. It's been paid in full by Him on our behalf. In other words, we can say it this way, He flipped the bill. Well, Lord, let me... No, I've got this. And you can't afford it, by the way. But Lord, the cost is so great. It's as though the Lord would come back to us and say, the cost indeed is great, and I happily paid it so that I could offer to you this free gift of the forgiveness of your sins and of eternal life with me. You can't flip the bill. The bill's already been flipped. It's already been paid. It's not paid by our attempts at good works, but by His finished work at Calvary. No, the purchase price for our sin and our sins is the blood of the Lamb of God, offered without blemish, without spot, our Passover offered on our behalf. It's fascinating to me because quite literally cover to cover in the Bible, we see Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, on display as the perfect Lamb of God, offered for our sins, scarred and slain on our behalf. And what we see throughout the pages of Scripture are two other main points of interest. Two other things that echo through these hallowed pages, these chapters and these volumes of the Bible. Number one, Jesus was a willing offering. He was willing to take that upon Himself. Just as Isaac could have refused his father Abraham, so too Jesus could have refused His Heavenly Father, but He did not. He willingly took up the cup. And secondly, what we also see, cover to cover through it all, that God is always the initiator. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. As I think about these things, I have to say, well, why? Why? That's easy. The answer to that question is easy, though it might not be clear. Like, what? Why would he do this? It's easy, though it might not be clear. The answer is easy. But the reason why he would do so is not quite clear. It's perplexing, actually. Well, it's simply this. Why would Jesus do this? Why would God the Father do this? Because he loves you. That's the easy answer. Why Jesus would... Because I love you. What's perplexing is, well, why do you love me? There's nothing good within me that you might love. And God, throughout the pages of Scripture, is always seen as the one running to us. He's ever pictured and portrayed in the Bible as the one seeking us. We are never in the place of initiating love. We are always, cover to cover, in the place of needing to be redeemed and then simply responding to His love. Even with celebrating communion, this is a response to what He's done. It's a reminder to us that He initiated that love. And yes, we love Him, but why? What does John say, 1 John? We love Him because He first loved us. So what's communion? Why the table? Well, it's a story of God. It's a story of God's love for sinners, for every man, woman, boy, and girl born into this world in need of the salvation that's only found in Jesus Christ. He loves you. That's the good news. He loves you. The bad news, well, we already know this. We're sinners. I'm a sinner. You're sinners. Happy Sunday morning to you. We're all of us lost in our sins and condemned accordingly. But again, the good news is that God loves you and provided His very own Son, through whom redemption is possible, by whom the gift of salvation has been purchased, and now it's offered freely with no strings attached for you and for me while we're sinners. One more reference. It's in Genesis, and it occurs way before we ever meet Isaac or Abraham or even Noah, for that matter. It's all the way back to the garden in Genesis, the 3rd chapter. You're familiar with this story. Right after Adam and Eve sinned and cast the world into sin and darkness with them. It's there in the garden in Eden where, after Adam and Eve have attempted to cover themselves, that what happens? God is already seeking them. Where are you? And I wonder how you think His tone might... Is He angry? Where are you? I wonder if it's, where are you? He speaks with them both. He then issues the terms of the curse and then does something tremendous. He clothes them. They had again attempted to cover themselves, but God clothes them. What's recorded for us there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21 is this. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God, or Yahweh Elohim, made tunics of skin and clothed them. You can't miss this. In order for tunics of skin to have been made, an animal had to have been slain. And this too, of course, is sacrificial. The life, the blood of an innocent creature poured out for the sake of these two, these very first two sinners, initiated, as always, by God Himself. It's in Genesis chapter 1, at the birth of the cosmos, that God created. And the Hebrew word there is bara. The Latin, if you're interested, is ex nihilo. Ex out of, and nihilo, nothing. Bara, Hebrew, is out of nothing He created. Here's nothing, and watch as I create everything. Like, that's pretty impressive. Thank you very much. But here, with the birth of sin in Genesis chapter 3, God fashioned these garments for them. It's a different word. He created them from something, from an animal. And here's where I'd like to speculate. Here's where I'd like to do something that I essentially never recommend. In fact, I regularly discourage this. I'm going to assume something on the basis of what is not said. You guys are like scared now, and I'm a little bit too. I want to speculate on what the text doesn't say. Well, here it is. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21. God took tunics of skin and clothed them. What it doesn't tell us is what type of animal it is. You can probably guess where I'm going with this. You can probably guess my assumption. I'm assuming that the very first sacrifice, the very first offering initiated by God Himself, would fit into the same picture that's woven through the entire tapestry of Scripture, cover to cover, top to bottom. What do we find? I'm assuming it's a lamb. I might be wrong. I don't think I am. an innocent, sacrificial, substitutionary offering on behalf of others, its blood poured out in full measure as the very means of covering, of clothing these rebels. It's because Jesus clothes us with His righteousness when we believe upon Him in faith for salvation. That's part of the reason that I'm assuming that it was a lamb whose blood was spilled for Adam and for Eve. I'm partially assuming this because of not just that it fits, but nothing else seems to fit. No other animal seems to fit. I want to bring this to a close today by offering a suggestion to you concerning Genesis chapter 3. The type of animal that you believe was used there was slain by God for Adam and Eve. I'm going to suggest it says quite a bit about how you view God and how He views you once you've been forgiven of your sins. Let me explain. I think it's a lamb for several reasons, and I'll come back to that in a moment. But personally, I don't think it was some kind of ugly animal. I don't know, like a warthog. And if you think it's a warthog's cute, then I'm sorry, and we'll talk later, whatever. But I don't know. I just don't imagine that. Do you imagine that? Do you imagine that He said, "Get over here"? He wanted to remind Adam and Eve of the abject ugliness of their sin and shame and wear this as a reminder of what you've done and what you are. That doesn't seem to fit with the grace of God nor the rest of the pages of Scripture. Do you think that the skin, the tunic, which He provided for them was an animal with itchy skin? You know, maybe that's perhaps what John the Baptist wore, with camel skin. Perhaps, shark skin or something like that. If you rub it the wrong way, it's abrasive. Do you think God said, "Get over here, I want to have you uncomfortable. I want you to have this constant irritant to remind you about just what you've done in your rejection of My ways"? Again, that doesn't seem to fit the rest of the Bible nor of the character of God. How about this? Did He bring them over and say, "I'm going to clothe you with something pokey like a porcupine"? That's painful, I would imagine, and limiting. I can only speculate, of course. I'd imagine that there's only so much you can do making your way through life in a porcupine skin garment. How does that work? You're not hugging other people. But do you believe that's how God operates? I think some of us do. Well, I know He's forgiven me, but what? Well, I'm forgiven, however. I know I'm forgiven nonetheless. God probably what? Do you really believe that's how He operates? Do you really think that He wants you to be not just uncomfortable, but in pain? In sorrow? Do you really believe that He who remembers our sins no more wants you to remember yours? He who has cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, that He wants you to say, "Yeah, but I need you to remember this every day, constantly"? It just doesn't jive with Scripture. Or perhaps a heavy animal, a rhinoceros, an elephant, or maybe a hippopotamus garment. "Get over here, guys." Can you imagine that? "Here's your new garment. I know you tried to hide your sin and cover yourself with leaves, but come on over." Do you think that's how God wants you to be? Forgiven, but weighed down, bearing this heavy burden because of your sin? I'm pretty sure Jesus bore the burden for us upon the cross of Calvary. Further, it's pretty clear to me that Jesus told us that His yoke was easy and that His burden was light. You're welcome to assume whatever you want to assume, but I'm going to go ahead and assume that, along with all these other references, Old Testament, New Testament, literally from Genesis to Revelation, it could only be a lamb. Soft, warm, clean. It's a perfect fit. Defenseless animal. Wouldn't even put up a fight. Why would He do this? But because He loves us. He loved them. And if you're truly forgiven, you're truly forgiven. He's cast your sins again as far as the east is from the west. That's immeasurably so. And do you believe this? Do you believe this with all your heart? And if you do, and since you do, that's what the communion table provides for us. This wonderful reminder, this celebration, this proclamation of His death. He died for me. Why? Of course, because I'm a sinner. And because He loves me. He didn't want to leave me in that condition. And on into eternity, we'll talk about this tomorrow night as well, the part of our salvation that's eternal, the glorification part, you know, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We're not going to even have so much as the temptation to sin. tainted no longer forever. I can't wait. And to be with Jesus and loved ones that have gone before us in Christ Jesus. Oh, can't wait. Except we have to wait. And until He comes, until that second coming, we proclaim His death. The communion table reminds me of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It reminds me of the price for our sins, and that price has been paid. And since the price has been paid, we can come freely and boldly into His very presence, the presence of our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, precisely because He loves us. Precisely because He wants to be with us. You understand that too, right? It's not salvation. Great, you're forgiven of your sins. I'll see you in heaven, but in the meantime, keep your distance, y'all. It's not there. He wants to be with us. That is our salvation, that we might know Him, Jesus said. And all of this exactly because, precisely because He's the initiator. He is the author of our salvation. We proclaim the death of Jesus because it is the means of salvation. And it provides the way of entrance into the very presence of God. Church, that's what communion reminds us. It's a proclamation. It's a celebration. It's a reminder. He loves you. Yeah, but I've sinned. He already knows that. That's the point of the cross in the first place. Yeah, but He knows. And when you need help, you go to His throne of grace to receive grace and receive help in your time of need. Not, I have no business being here? Well, we would have no business being there except Jesus took our place on the cross and paid that price. He died, was buried, rose again for our sins, for our justification. And having been justified, we have free access to the Father. And you can say, Father, are you busy? Oh, actually, I know you're not. You dwell in eternity. There's no time, so you can't be busy. You got a minute? I've got all the time in the world. Son, daughter, what can I do for you today? I just want to spend some time with you. I would love that. We're going to sing another song. We don't do this, but we're celebrating communion today. We're going to sing another song. So, band, if you guys want to come back up here and we'll sing. Consider who He is. Consider this great love. Remind yourself again. We've already partaken of communion. If you've not, you've got time coming up and receive it. And maybe, and it's because as often as you do, well, I already partook today, you're welcome to come up and receive again as often as you would partake of these things. Maybe you need that fresh reminder even after we've already partaken today. Jesus loves you. Lord, we thank You that we can make those kinds of statements, those kinds of claims, that You love us. We would not come up with that on our own. In fact, every religion that's ever been invented, the standard is, what must I do to get back into right standing with You? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to merit, to deserve, to work for Your approval? But that's not the gospel. That's not the cross. That's not how You operate. Grace is a free gift extended from You to us. Our part, if we can even call it that, is simply to receive. And having been saved, Lord, oh, we remember, we celebrate, we proclaim Your death until You come and take us home, and we can't wait for that. And even as we close in this song, oh Lord, would You be honored? So again, as just mentally as we think about the table, You instituted this custom, this tradition, bread and wine, reminding us of Your broken body and Your blood poured out in full measure. We love You because You first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's stand. We'll sing this last song. And then God bless you. Thanks for coming. Have a great day. Please don't forget He loves you. Remind yourself He loves you.